Chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved.
Well, good morning, everybody. And we're in part 12 of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And same subtitle as last week, Why Melchizedek? So we're continuing on from that same subject. I maybe should have titled the previous parts on Melchizedek, Who Was Melchizedek? Because that was really my focus on who he was. But this week I'm going to really focus on why Melchizedek? Why does Jesus Christ have to follow in the order of Melchizedek? Which is the driving question in this section of the series that we're in. Now, I want us all to think back just a few thousand years. When I say that, I think back, you know, I don't even know what I did last week, never mind a few thousand years ago, what the children of Israel did. But I want us to think back to the children of Israel's captivity in Egypt and just watch how we can clearly understand our current situation that we're in as it starts to give us some real insight into the why of the order of Melchizedek. Yeah. So we know Israel were God's chosen people, weren't they? And that's why God called them his redeemed people. Yeah. But we also know he was redeeming Gentiles, and we've seen that, not least Melchizedek, who was a Gentile. Yeah. Now, we're going to keep in our minds, in the back of our minds, what we've already gone over on this term redemption. Yeah. Their redemption, if you recall when we touched on that, had nothing to do with them, did it? And we've seen that. Absolutely nothing to do with them. Just like our redemption has nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with any action we've taken or how we live our lives, holy or otherwise, has no bearing on redemption. Now, I want us to look at the pronouns in this next verse, go all the way back to Exodus. Now you know we're going back a few thousand years. Exodus chapter 15 and in verse 13. Exodus 15:13. Now just watch the pronouns here. Yeah, be really careful. When you're ever reading the scriptures, it's really useful for your understanding and insight to watching pronouns. And what are we looking at? We're looking at God be the instigator of redemption, right? Look at verse 13. In your loving kindness, referring to God, in your loving kindness, yeah, now I've underlined these, capitalized that your, yeah, I suggest you do the same. But look at the next two words. You have, yeah? So in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed, yeah? In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. You should be underlining all the yours and the you haves in that one verse. There's three yours and three you haves in a one verse. That should speak so loudly to us. God wants us to get this. He wants us to understand, I'm behind redemption. I'm the instigator of redemption. It's got absolutely nothing to do with you and I. Do you see that? It's got nothing to do with you and I, and everything to do with God. Because so often people today are being told it's all up to them. But it's not according to the scriptures, it isn't. The scriptures are what are divinely inspired, not what we so often hear being taught wrongly from the scriptures. Yeah? So just going by Exodus 15:13, we know it's God who does it. And we've always got to remember that. God is the instigator of redemption, not you or I. That's why he always gets the glory for it, not anyone else. Yeah? Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. See this again. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8. But because, look at this, the Lord loved you. It's not them loving the Lord, is it? It's the Lord loving them. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Yeah? What do we see there? The Lord loved them. He instigated that love. Again, not them loving God. And it was the Lord that brought them out. Yeah? But did you catch the word oath there? We know that that was one of the three oaths on the chart I gave you in part 9. Recall that? So we know that this refers to the oath God gave to Abraham. Yeah? And I'm going to do a session actually on that chart in this series. So you've got a head start on it already. But we will do that at some point. Yeah, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, while we're in Deuteronomy. Chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verse 26. I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance. Who are his people? Look at this now. Whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Who's behind it all? God is. Yeah? God is. Who did the redeeming and the choosing? God did. God did it all. God was the instigator for Israel's redemption, not them. And it's no different for us today. We have to be individually redeemed and called by God. So God has to choose a person and redeem that individual. Then that individual is expected to walk in obedience in the light of the scriptures. So then comes the question, who does God choose and redeem? And on what basis does he do that redemption and choosing? I have absolutely no idea. Yeah. And neither does anybody else. Because when you figure that out, please give me a call. And I'll not be holding my breath waiting for that call, I can tell you. Yeah? Because there's nothing in the scriptures to tell us why God redeems a person. Yeah? It's because of his love. We've just seen it. Just read it. And because of his calling and his choosing. And so now today, the difference is it's not from the slavery of Egypt. But just pick what you were enslaved by, what sin was chaining each one of us up. And it can be a long list for some of us. Yeah? That's the slavery that he has redeemed us from. God has redeemed us out of it. Yeah? But then we have to continue to walk in that redemptive light of the scriptures. God has redeemed us out of it. So Israel didn't just have to be redeemed from the slavery of Egypt, and that was it. Remember that? If you recall, going back a few thousand years, as I say, it wasn't just redemption. They had to walk then in God's ways. That's called obedience. No different for us today. But you do realize that for the most part, in so-called Christianity, you virtually hear nothing about these truths we've been in for months now. Yeah? There's just a total confusion about it, for the most part. But when we look at Israel's redemption historically, it was before they were ever told to build a tabernacle even. It was before the office of any priest and high priest turned up. And before there was any worship of God in Egypt. I think that's really interesting. They got redeemed before any of that. Yeah? It was actually months later, after God getting them through the Red Sea, it was then that Israel was then instructed to make sacrifices and propitiation for their ongoing sins. But do you see the parallel with us today? We are redeemed and called by God with no reference to who we are or what we have done. Or what we ever do. Yeah? Then following on from that redemption and calling, we need ongoing propitiation for our ongoing sin. You see the parallels between the children of Israel's redemption and ours. We don't get that automatically when we are redeemed. Israel didn't, and neither do we. Now, always remember, redemption is not synonymous with the term salvation. These two terms get mixed up all the time. Yeah? When I'm talking about redemption, guess what I'm talking about? Redemption. When I'm talking about salvation, I'm talking about salvation, and so the scriptures. Do you notice they're spelled differently? They're spelled differently for a reason. They mean two totally different things. Yeah? And we've seen that for years now. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, accomplishes cleansing and forgiveness of our sins in the present tense. Beyond the veil, in the Holy of Holies. We read it. I think it was last week. Then we go to him with genuine confession of our sins. But it's in the present tense. Not past tense. And we've been seeing that. It's so important to get that. God to get that cross in our hearts and minds. Does he do it then if we don't do the will of the Father in this whole regard? Absolutely not. It's not automatic. Yeah? And we all start to see how critical all of this is. How critical these truths are to our everyday life. And it will determine to a large extent your outcome at the judgment seat of Christ. That's how important this is. No one can afford to ignore this. We do it at our peril. It's top priority for all of us to understand this. Now, the reason I'm taking this time and making this distinction between redemption and propitiation for sin is we have to understand the distinction that is made in the scriptures concerning Melchizedek's office. Yeah? Because therein lies the answer to why, quote, why Melchizedek? Yeah? End of quote. And we'll see that today. But really important that we see this combined office of priest and then also, yeah, do you remember that term? We read it last week. And then also King of Salem, King of Jerusalem. Two really distinct offices in the life and ministry of Melchizedek. And we read it in Hebrews 7:2. Go to Hebrews 7:2 and we'll see it there again. Just as a reminder, just how important this is. Hebrews 7:2, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then also, what? King of Salem, King of Jerusalem, which is King of Peace. So we've got to take a close look at this distinction because this answers the question, why Melchizedek? Because there lies the distinction. There lies the answer to the subtitle today. The subtitle being, why Melchizedek? In Melchizedek, what we have seen is, what was he? He was a great man. Remember that? We saw that so clearly in Genesis. A priest, but not just a priest of the Most High God, but also in Melchizedek, he was a reigning king. We have to be very clear on these two distinct offices that Melchizedek held, because it really does answer our question, why Melchizedek? Because remember why Melchizedek is noted in Scripture. He was the only man who combined both of these offices in one person, right? There's no one else in history that I'm aware of anyway who had both of these offices combined. And most importantly, then he gets aligned with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, right? So Melchizedek is the only great man associated with Jesus Christ in this way, in the scriptures. Now, there may be another man who had these two offices. I don't honestly know. But I don't know of him. And even if there was, the scriptures don't mention him, so it's irrelevant. So don't spend a lot of time looking it up. Yeah? Let's focus on Melchizedek, who God is focused on and Jesus Christ is aligned with in terms of his current ministry. So today, as I say, we're answering the question, why? Why Melchizedek? So let's just ask ourselves a question now. What was the main function of the Aaronic priesthood, which of course we know included the office of high priest, initiated by God, calling on Aaron and the tribe of Levi? We've been through it. One of its main functions was as a mediation between God and man, specifically at that time, the redeemed of Israel. Yeah, the priests were told by God, and when you read these instructions, they're incredible, so detailed. The priests were told by God exactly what to wear. They were told by God how they were to act. They were told by God what they had to abstain from. The list just goes on and on and on as to the holiness of these priests and how they were to act and how they were to do it on behalf of God's redeemed people. Yeah. But it's really important to understand the majority of them fell far short of what God wanted. It was very apparent to all those around these priests that they fell short of what God really wanted and how they were to be. Remember when we looked at the subject of divorce? Remember that way back? Who were one of the main proponents of what God hated? Divorce. The priests of Israel. Yeah. You can read about it in the book of Ezekiel and Malachi. How they fell short. And many of them were actually totally corrupt. Yeah. Now, Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, has made the old Aaronic priesthood obsolete. We're going to be seeing that. Now we have a, quote, much better, end quote, priesthood, inaugurated in Jesus Christ when he was exalted into that position beyond this creation. We've seen it. He was perfect. He was holy and is holy, and therefore exalted into being high priest. Now, I'm going to post a chart on how this priesthood is better, and maybe part of this session or another part coming up. Now, the word better, for example, the word better is a key word in the book of Hebrews, and we'll see that probably maybe next week. But the word better is used 12 times in Hebrew for a reason, yeah? And we'll see it, as I say, in an up-and-coming session. So the priesthood office in the order of Melchizedek is absolutely key then for us to understand. Jesus Christ's current office provides mediation and propitiation for sin on behalf of God's redeemed. But importantly, as we've been seeing, it has to be used and utilized according to how God wants it utilized. Not the way you and I may necessarily think it needs to be utilized. It's not, for instance, you and I flippantly saying, oh, I'm sorry, I've sinned and I'm sorry. Yeah, and then going straight back and continuing in our sin. Each of us will pay a price for that. It's called death in the scriptures. Yeah, we've seen that. So it's not us continuing to willfully sin and think that we can twist the scriptures and Jesus Christ's office to fit in with our desired sinful way of life. We're not going to get off with that. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll see it. Hebrews chapter 10 really highlights this for us in a fantastic way. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 26. Read a few verses there. Verse 26, again, four. So we you've got to read some of the context, and you can do that later. We're not going to do it right now. For, we'll do it in a second, actually. But for, if we, now the first question we should be asking is, who is the we? Isn't it? Whenever we pick up the scriptures and it says, for if we, well, just because you can read we doesn't necessarily mean to say it's you. But in this case it is, right? For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So let's jump back to the immediate context in case you're in any doubt, because some people think this is referring to the unbelievers. Yeah? To those outside of the redeemed. Again, just watch the pronouns. Hebrews 10. verse 19. I'm going to read a few verses here. All right? Because what we're trying to do is figure out who the we are. Because in most theological systems of today, that would not fit. Yeah? Verse 26 of chapter 10 would not fit. But look at verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brethren. There's a clue. Therefore, brethren. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the redeemed. He's talking to you and I. Therefore, brethren, since we, who's the we? The brethren. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us. Underline that. For us, through the veil. That is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts, yeah? You're watching these pronouns. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now guess what the next verse is? We just read it earlier. Verse 26. So we know exactly who this we is coming up in verse 26. For if we know exactly who that's referring to, go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying, listen up, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. And the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Who are the adversaries now? It's the brethren who continue to sin willfully. We just read it. Yeah. Look at verse 28. Man, it gets worse. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Who is that? The context is just told us. We've just read it. The brethren, you and I, who willfully continue to sin. This is what we're looking forward to if we fall into that category. And none of us do, but look at if we do. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, just in case you missed it, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Man, could it be any clearer? But the thing that messes us up is the theological systems of this world who put a cloud over all of this, and they rank this into the category of unbelievers. No, it's the brethren. It's you and I, the redeemed of God. He is coming first to judge his people. Verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who's that talking about? It's talking about you and I. In verse 30. You don't have to go that far. It's not a remote context. Judge his people. Next word. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Boy, we've got to see this. Okay, so we now see the importance of Melchizedek's office as priest, because the priesthood provides for mediation and propitiation for our sin. Yeah? So what about king then? Because that's the other side of the coin. He was priest and king. Melchizedek was priest and king. just like Jesus Christ is our great high priest and king. Because king is a very different function. We read it recently, how Jesus Christ is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords one day in the inaugurated future kingdom right here on earth from Jerusalem. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Book of Psalm, right about the middle of your Bible. Psalm 2 and verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. Talking about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. What? Yeah. First thing it tells us about Jesus Christ reigning and the earth being given to him as his possession, he's going to break it with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. But I thought Jesus was returning with a love t-shirt on. Yeah, sure. We read it last week. He turns up with a sharp sickle in his hand in judgment initially. Yeah. Look at Revelation. Right at the end of your Bible. Revelation. Look at the Revelation chapter 12. And in verse 5. Revelation 12:5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a what? A rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Again, a feel for how Jesus Christ is coming back. Revelation 19:11. Read a few verses here. And I saw heaven opened. This is a revelation to the Apostle John in the Revelation. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he what? He judges and wages war. Oh, but I thought Jesus was all peace. Well, in order to establish his peace, he wages war. You get that picture? Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations. What's he doing? He's going to war to strike down the nations. And he will rule them, here it comes again, with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Are you getting any shivers up your back? I am. The winepress of the fierce wrath of God. The Almighty. Wow. Do you see what's coming? Look at verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. That's incredible. But you're starting to see why Melchizedek's office is so central. Because the office of priest and king are integrated, yeah, they're combined in the coming Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to see this. I don't want any of us to think what's coming in the future is some kind of joyride. This is going to be a real rough ride. Do you get that? Yeah? We just have to read the scriptures to see that. And if you and I don't prepare in our minds and lives for this, what's coming, we're going to be in for a great shock. Possibly asking ourselves, oh, hold on, why am I not in the kingdom? Do you recall anybody in the Gospels wondering why they weren't in the kingdom, having done many mighty works in his name? Yeah? It's written there for a reason. It's written there for us to avoid it. Now, what happened to Israel after they had been redeemed by God? Did they walk in obedience from then on? Of course they didn't. What they did do was the opposite. Most of the time, they walked the opposite. They walked in disobedience. The majority walked in disobedience. Remember that? We looked at saw two men walking and entering into the promised kingdom. They entered in for a reason. They were obedient. But there was only two of them among millions of people. So following Israel's redemption, God had to instigate a process for propitiation for their ongoing sins. So remember, redemption is the act where God secures a people for himself by Christ's sacrificial blood. You've got to write that down, yeah? And put it in your notes. So every time you read redemption, you understand exactly what it's referring to. But really important to understand is that redemption and propitiation are not synonymous terms. They don't mean the same thing. Those of us who are redeemed by Christ's blood are also the same ones that need cleansing and forgiveness of our ongoing sin. There's a clue that Jesus did not die on the Day of Atonement. Rather, Jesus died on the Passover, which relates directly to redemption. And also blood being spilt. Remember, on Passover they had to splash the blood on their doors, if you recall, way back in the Old Testament. This priestly service and officiation did for the people what they could not do for themselves. And it's no different today. Yeah, we need Jesus Christ as the focal part of our life and walk. But Christ's priesthood is based on the fact that he not only bore human sins as the ultimate priestly mediator, but he died for the sins as the sacrificial victim. He was the sacrifice. Christ died as our substitute for sin. Yeah. So back in our original question, why Melchizedek? The reason Melchizedek is depicted in the scripture is that Jesus Christ cannot take on just one of these offices. He must take on both of these offices. Yeah, just think about it. What if he was only our great high priest and he stopped there? Well, he would not reign as king. Get it? On the other hand, what if he reigned as only our king? We would then not have the ongoing mediation and ongoing cleansing and forgiveness of our sins. We could never approach the holy God. Now, one good question I have is, what does that look like when he comes out of the Holy of Holies? I have absolutely no idea, because the scriptures are silent on it. Or either that or I'm not seeing it yet. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, as we finish off here. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ also, having been offered once, remember, the priesthood was it was continual. The priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood was continual. They had to continue to do it. Jesus Christ did it once. The sacrifice was once. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. Look at this. Without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. That's him having exited the Holy of Holies. And as I say, the scriptures are really silent on it from then on. And the many in that verse, to bear the sins of many, refers to those in the wider context. Those sanctified and doing the will of the Father. Again, it's not the whole world. Yeah. So today, we've answered the question, why Melchizedek? Right? In summary, it's due to Melchizedek's dual office of being a priest of the Most High God, while also being the king of Salem and Jerusalem. Exactly what Jesus Christ is today and what he will eventually be in the kingdom to come right here on earth. King of kings and Lord of lords, while at the exact same time being our great high priest into the ages of the ages. Now, five key things about Melchizedek I wanted to note here. Number one, Melchizedek's priesthood was universal. It wasn't national as in Israel. Yeah. Number two, Melchizedek's priesthood was royal, for he was also a king. He was king and priest. Number three, Melchizedek's priesthood was righteous and peaceful, unlike the Aaronic one, which was filled with corruption and sin. Yeah. Number four, Melchizedek's priesthood was personal. It was based on him, not his genetics or his hereditary bloodline. We saw it. Last but not least, number five, Melchizedek's priesthood is permanent. It's not temporary. The Aaronic priests could only serve from the age of 25 to 50 years old, when they then had to be replaced. Jesus Christ's priesthood is into the ages of the ages of the ages. Yeah. So now there are no successors to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, we'll do the oath chart at a later date. I'll probably do it as a session. So that's us for today. Amen.